We will be finishing lesson 10, which is simply looking over the questions. We didn't quite get to those last time. And so we'll get through that real quick, and then we'll start lesson 11, which is study and meditation, depending upon the word. And Psalm 1 is going to be our text for that. So you might open to Psalm 1 to have that prepared. But we'll start with the questions on lesson 10. Before we get started, I've asked Bobby to word our prayer this evening, so whenever Bobby's ready.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that you have blessed us with. We pray that we may edify one another in our worship service to you tonight. We pray that we may do those things that are in accordance with your will. We thank you for all the many spiritual or physical blessings that we have in this life that you give us from day to day that sustain us. And we are grateful for them and pray that we would think of them often and give you thanks for them. We pray for our number who are unable to be with us tonight. Those that are working, we pray that you be with them. And for those that are ill or afflicted and shut in, Shirley and others that may be away, we pray for them that they would be blessed in their health and that their spirits may be lifted. We're grateful for some that have been away that are back with us tonight. Thank you for them, blessing them. We also at this time pray for the Bible class teachers that they would remember the things that they have prepared tonight, that they may be blessed in their efforts. We know that they put forth a lot of effort into studying your word and presenting it, and we're grateful for that and give you thanks for blessing them in that effort. We pray for Christians everywhere in this world that gather in your name and across this land, and especially for our brother Abinal in Zimbabwe and those that meet there with him. We ask that you would continue to bless them, that they may be able to reach lost souls and bring them to you, and that they may obey your will. We thank you especially for all the spiritual blessings that we have been given in this life, and for your love and mercy and the grace and patience that you have with us. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly left the glories of heaven to come to this earth and carry out your will, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can have a home with you in heaven someday that is our desire and our hope. We ask you now to help us clear our minds, focus them upon learning from your word, and we may apply it to our lives and serve you better each day of our life. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Bobby. All right. Continuing our study of victory in Jesus, lesson 10 was essentially just that. The victory belongs to the Lord, and he makes sure that everyone not simply knows that, but realizes that there is nothing that they can do on their own merit without God that is them gaining that victory, even with salvation, which that was certainly emphasized in the applications. But Gideon in Judges 7 was used as the text of this lesson when we remember they had, I think it was, 35,000 men or 32,000 men, and that was dropped all the way down to 300 by God on purpose, so that people understood the reason that they won was because of God and not because of themselves, so that God would receive the glory. So with that in mind, as a very brief review, let's look at the questions. First one being, name some ways we take credit rather than giving credit to God. So broad, anything. What are some things you put down?
We were talking about where we say that we made an accomplishment, we did it ourselves, like we got our job, and we don't give thanks to God.
Right, exactly. He requires us to work. He requires us to put forth effort. But at the end of the day, all of that comes from him. Whether you have $1 million or the widow and her two mites, no matter what work you put into that to get that, and God requires you to do that, it ultimately comes from him, right, Logan?
I think a lot of times we forget that regardless of what we do, God will. So if we come for something, God will let that happen.
Okay.
So basically all that we do is just be thankful because God took part in that by willing that happen regardless of where it is.
Okay. We certainly need to acknowledge that if it happened, especially as a successful thing, that it happened because God is in control and he allowed that to happen. And that's an excellent point. With regard to that, sometimes we got to be careful. I know what you were saying. Sometimes we got to be careful because there's that Calvinistic theology in the world where most people who claim to be Christians think that every single thing that happened is because that's what God's plan was. And that's not the case. He's not planning everything before time specifically to happen. But if it does happen, just like in James 4, remember, instead you ought to have said, if the Lord wills, we will live to do this and that. If it happened, especially if it was positive, well, really even negative, if it happened, it happened because God allowed it to happen, because he's all powerful. He could stop anything that he wanted to. So even sickness and diseases, he allows it to happen, and that's because of free will in large part. But that's a great point. If it happened, you receive something good. It comes from God. If at the very least, it's just that he allowed it, and so you receive that, certainly.
Too mean to be puffed up over somebody maybe complimenting them or something and get to thinking that they've done everything because of some feat that they've
right.
done. I know in sports a lot of times they have one guy that they'll push to the front, but he can't do it without all the others.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't do it without God.
Right, absolutely. Recognizing that even though you've got a part to play, work out your own salvation, that God is the largest part. You can't do it without him, right? Think about subtle things that even we ourselves may be guilty of a lot of times without acknowledging it. So we're told to give as we have been prospered bountifully with liberality, right? And this is just one example. Individuals who are stingy and not liberal in their giving, that shows that they think that it's theirs and it belongs to them and they earned it, so I'm not giving back to God, right? The money that we have is actually God's and we're mere stewards of that money. And so that's why he expects us to give back liberally, right? And so that's just one thing. The same thing with regard to our time, right? So we plan without God in our minds and stuff, think that it belongs to us. We've earned this downtime. I don't have to give this time to God, and that's an improper attitude, right? Anything else on that first question? All right, second question. Sometimes we become complacent, expecting God to help us without helping ourselves. How? Name maybe some things that we might do. Pray God, help us. We don't. Okay. Absolutely. Right. So the apostles in Luke 17, increase our faith. Right. Well, what do you have to do to do that?
Work.
Right. Learn, read, work at it. Right. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's really going to be a big part of lesson 11. Depend upon the word of God. Right. You pray for faith. You better be willing to put in the work. That actually shows your trust that God is going to give you faith that is strengthened. And in that regard, not in some miraculous way, and that's the point of this question, right? You got to put in the work, right? Any other things to add to that?
Yeah, he's given us all things that came to life, and God is right here.
Right.
This book is
absolutely
there for us.
Yeah, through the knowledge of him, 2 Peter 1. Mm-hmm.
But they're not digging deep enough and looking at what temptation they're facing every day. They give in to go like an eye.
Yeah.
It's repetition. It's,
right.
You know, you don't even realize, hey,
right.
I'm doing this, I should.
Yeah, absolutely.
They're used to it.
Because when when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common man. God is faithful, he'll give you a way of escape, right? Without a doubt. They think that means I'm going to pray this one time and that's going to take care of it all and nothing on my part is involved, right? But that's another thing we're going to look into. And a lot of these lessons do that. They somewhat overlap, but talk about meditation in chapter 11. So that's part of meditation. So God, deliver me from temptation. Make this easier on me. And he wants you to. We got to be brutally honest with God. It doesn't matter how bad it is and how disgusting or shamed that we may be in bringing it up. God wants to know about it because he wants to help you get over it, right? And involved in that is the willingness to think about God's word in relation to your life and what things that I am doing maybe even subconsciously that are putting me in danger of succumbing. Right, absolutely.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. Yes?
There's nothing that we can do that God doesn't already know.
Right.
But he wants us to tell him and ask for the forgiveness.
Right.
So as far as for whether or not he knows, he already does.
Yeah. And that's what it's about.
And trying to deny that it's there won't work.
Right. That's what it's about. Faith. It's about trust. It's about humility, acknowledging it. Right. God already knows. We've got to realize that and realize that he wants what's best for us. So be honest with ourselves and then we can be honest with God. Right. All right. Number three, what is required of man for victory?
100% total dependence on God.
Giving credit to God, 100% dependence upon God, right? Which, how does that look? I trust in God. Is that it?
What?
Submission. That's exactly what it is. Obedience of faith. The saving faith and the faith that is, you know, complete and legitimate, valid, is the faith that will do what God says. I mean, if you trust in God and God says, okay, do this, and you don't do it, then you're showing that you were basically lying when you said that, right? Full submission. Right. Anything else to add to that? All right, that's lesson 10. Let's look at lesson 11 now. And our text is Psalm 1, but the first thing we're going to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that's something that we touched on in the last lesson regarding the point that God has ultimately chosen who's going to be called out of the world, the second point of the application of the last lesson. And we addressed the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But it's about study and meditation, so depending upon God's word. Let's first understand that connection that study without meditation, and we'll make these points in so many words. Study without meditation is missing the whole point. Study without meditation is merely intellectual. It's theology. We're not theologians as Christians, are we? We're Christians, right? And what does that indicate? We follow Christ, disciples of Christ. We study and then we meditate, that is, ponder on what we've studied and learned in relation to our life because it's meant to change us, right? And so you've got some people who may know a lot about the Bible and they may be pretty deep thinkers and then they don't live like a Christian and it does no good for them, right? Study and meditation go hand in hand. It's not just a surface knowledge. It is an acting on that knowledge by faith, right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25, the point is that God chose to save man by the gospel. We need to acknowledge the implications of that. So 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He goes on to say how that fact, that it is the power of God to salvation, that's what he chose, destroys the wisdom of the wise. And so I want to know God. I want to know how to be saved. And you've got all of these philosophers, especially in this day and age that Paul wrote Corinthians, big into philosophy, big into finding the new truths. We remember Acts 17, they, you know, love nothing more than to learn something new, right? That's why they listened to Paul on Mars Hill. And they're big into that. What is the meaning of life? The questions of life, all of these deep questions, and they've got their own philosophies and such. And you cannot figure any of that out without the gospel. And so what the gospel does is it completely and totally diminishes any other kind of way of seeking, right? And here's an example of that. Verse 22, the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So message of the cross, it's foolishness. Now, the main focus is the Gentile audience and the Greek mentality and culture, because that's ultimately emphasized in the wisdom of the wise is destroyed in philosophy and all of these things about wisdom of words. Verse 17, Paul didn't preach with wisdom of words. But you throw in the Jews in there, they requested something other than the truth of the gospel that Jesus preached, right? Show me a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And that is textbook Israel. And when you look in the Old Testament, time and time again, from the very beginning of the Exodus, God showed them plenty of signs, right? We call them the 10 plagues, and then parted the rivers of the Red or the waters of the Red Sea, and then not long after that, they're complaining about not having water. Is God with us? They're basically saying, God, show us a sign, right? And it's never enough. It's never enough. And it's not true spirituality. Seek the gospel, the good news of Christ. Greeks seek after wisdom. So all of this pondering on how do we get to ultimate truth and spiritual life. There's one way, John 14, verse 6. That's Christ. The foolishness of God is wiser than man or men, verse 25. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's not saying that God has any weaknesses. It's not saying that God is foolish. It's saying that God and his message seems to be foolishness to the world. And even what they think is foolish, it's stronger than their greatest thought, ability, wisdom that they could ever come up with. And so you may think it's foolish. It's actually the power of God to salvation. We need to understand this because of this next point. The word is what equips us, right? So how many times, and it kind of goes along with that point that Logan made in lesson 10 on that one question about temptation. How many times do Christians claim to want to grow? Maybe it's escape temptation and gain strength in one area, get better spiritually, become more spiritually minded, be a mature Christian. How can I be like, you know, this elder in the congregation who's, you know, knows God's word, but not only that, he's just the salt of the earth. And he's, you know, if you think of a Christian, you think of this man. How do I become like them? And they think that it's impossible. They feel helpless and hopeless. Really, what they're not doing is like what Logan was saying, help yourself. Do something about it, right? God is going to grant it to you. You got to do something about it. And the main problem, I think, all too often, this is a problem at least, is that they're seeking something else. They want, you know, some kind of snap of the finger solution to becoming a spiritual person instead of getting your nose into God's word and thinking through it and reflecting on your life, looking in the mirror, how do I change my life with this truth? The word equips us, and you can't grow without it, right? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. All right. And a lot of times you've got this idea, especially in the world, I want to know God, I want to become closer to God, I want to be more like Christ, who is God that came in the flesh. How do I do that? I wish God could just tell me exactly what to do, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of what? God. I know we've studied this before, and it's a common scripture. What does that word inspiration mean? What does it mean that scripture is inspired by God? God breathed, right. The Greek word is theonoustos. Theo, like theology, study of God. Neustos is like spirit. It is a breath. And it paints a picture for us. What happens when we're speaking? You get someone who just ate a bunch of onions and they're talking to you. You start smelling those onions. Why? Because their breath is coming out, right? And so I want God to talk to me. Scripture is as if you feel the breath of God on your ear. You know, that's what it is. God's talking to us. And, you know, like the Jews, we want a sign. We want something bigger than that, fancier than that, crazier than that. Well, God says, no, this is what my will is for you to grow by the gospel and be saved by the gospel. Read it, right, and do it. So it's absolutely vital that we depend upon the word. I mean, you think about that. The only way we know anything about Jesus Christ, you can't have a relationship without the word, because why do we know anything about Jesus Christ anyway? If there wasn't the record, the perfect word that was compiled, Matthew through Revelation, like 1 Corinthians 13 prophesied about, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. If through God's providence that didn't happen, I mean, even to the detail of it's written in Koine Greek, which is a dead language, it's never going to change again, right? And so we've got the changing of words today in the English, not the Bible, these words in the Greek. That's why we say this is the Greek word this, and it means this, because it never will change. Doesn't matter how long. So even to that degree of God's providence, if we didn't have that, you know, the stories would start getting twisted. You ever played that game Telephone where you pass on a story from person to person around a circle and eventually it completely changes? It'd be just like that. We wouldn't know who Jesus is. Why do we know who Jesus is, what he did, and what he requires of us? What kind of a person he was? What is his will? It's the New Testament. And so if you think of it in that way, you can't expect to get close to Christ and become more like him if you don't depend upon the word. And so we got to take that to heart. I've heard Christians say, I don't like to read. You got to learn to love to read the gospel, okay? Because you can't grow without it. Any comments or questions?
2 Peter, first chapter, you go to third verse, and it really hits home what you're saying. It says, according to his divine power, he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, right, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue.
Absolutely. 2 Peter chapter 1. Life and godliness. You want spiritual life? You want to be a godly person? Knowledge of Christ found in the scripture, right? That's a great point. And just to use that text as a springboard into this discussion of study and meditation, that word knowledge in 2 Peter chapter 1 is not just gnosis, it is epinosis. And that prefix strengthens the word. And so instead of, like I was talking about before, you know, theology, some intellectual concept to Christianity, it is a fuller understanding and participation in that knowledge. So it's a difference between, okay, you've got to have surgery for something. It's a difference between having that doctor who's in training and just got out of medical school but hadn't done anything with his hands, and the guy that's been practicing it for 30 years and has done the surgery countless times, right? And so there's just a little image of it. You know him more as you not just know the facts, but you apply the facts. And that takes meditation. Okay, Psalm 1 is our text. Psalm 1. The first point regards the first two verses. Only six verses. But there's a lot in there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so we'll start with those two verses. This is the point of the lesson. We got to depend upon God's word. This is textbook of why. The counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners, is contrasted with the law of the Lord. That's our first point. We'll add to that. I don't know exactly why I left it out, but the third one, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, because that's that logical progression with regard to this. A lot of times we look at this and we emphasize the walk, stand, and sit, which notes a progression, right? You've just walking, and now you're in one place, and now you're getting comfortable. You sit down. But without looking at what they're walking in, where they're standing, and what seat they're sitting in, it really kind of loses its punch, okay? So it's more than just the progression of, you're moving, then you're in one stationary position, and then you're settled in that stationary position, sitting down. Okay, the reason we need to depend upon the Word of God is because of this progression, because the only other thing is to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Remember with Rehoboam, what did Rehoboam the king do? How do I deal with Jeroboam and the rest of the nation, right? Do I cut taxes? Do I pile them on even further? So he goes to older men. They tell him, cut them. It'll be far greater for the nation. Then he goes to his peers who are the same age, and they say, you know, weigh it down on their shoulders. So he does. And then that's when the split happens. Israel goes north, Judah south, and the kingdom is rent in two, okay? So instead of walking in what is true wisdom, he appealed to someone else. And so with regard to this, we need to depend upon the Word of God instead of appealing to the wisdom of those who are ungodly. What does ungodly mean? Okay. It doesn't depend upon God because the mind is not set on God, right? And that's what it means. It means Godward piety, reverence for God. I acknowledge God and I want to be pleasing Him. I want to be right before Him. And so I'm going to appeal to what He wants. Ungodliness is, I'm not worried about God, so I'm going to walk my own path. And so this is what it is. The blessed man, the one who is supremely happy, who is in a blessed state, doesn't walk in the counsel, the advice of those who don't even care about what God thinks, right? And this is why. I'll read you a quote from Colin Dulwich, commentary on the Old Testament. They say, the godless, this is the ungodly, the godless whose moral condition is lax, devoid of stay, and as it were gone beyond the reasonable bounds of true unity, he explains, wanting in stability of character. There's no stability. It's everywhere. So that they are like a tossed and stormy sea. And he references Isaiah 57 in verse 20, which I'll just read to you. You can turn there, but I'll read it for you. Isaiah 57, 20 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You think about that, and especially the time that we're living in, and the postmodern era in America, where truth is relative and such. So you've got those who are more liberal in their thinking, who will try to argue for what is moral. So it's immoral to tell a homosexual that they're wrong, right? But it's not wrong to abort a fetus, they'll call it, right? So where's their platform for that thinking? I mean, there's no level there. It's just, you know, whatever they want, right?
There's no boundaries.
Right. That's the whole point, right? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Where
God's word never changes.
Right, exactly. And where do those boundaries come? You talk about morality. Only logical explanation for morality is God, right? And we won't get too deep into that because that's a pretty loaded topic. But Logan's exactly right that if you're ungodly, you don't care what God thinks, you have no boundaries, right? It's all relative. You get to decide what's best. That's the problem. Why would I turn to someone who's not worried about God? And I'm not even just talking about, you know, a lot of times we say, you know, they're not Christians, but they're godly people. I understand what we mean when we say that, you know, they've got some kind of a religious, spiritually thinking and oriented mind and life. But if you're not doing God's, you don't want to go into the text and do exactly what it says. And you've got all of this reasoning away of, well, God doesn't mind this in my life, doesn't mind this in worship, but I'm still spiritually minded. I'm still faithfully God. That's not godliness, because godliness just wants to please Him. And that's, you know, across the board and everything, right? So I'm talking, you know, even those who maybe think, you may think, oh, they're spiritually minded people. Why would you go seek counsel from them when you know that they're not right? And, you know, the way they approach the Bible is shifty. It's just a different, you know, form of what we were just talking about. Why would you go to them when you've got God's word, right? The blessed man is not the one who walks in that way. And this is why. When you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you seek counsel from those who are ungodly, you will now be standing in the path of sinners, okay? You don't mind doing what you want in your life. You don't care what God wants. You're not godly. And so you're seeking that advice from them. Inevitably, where that will end up is sin. You're walking, now you're standing in a place that is sinful. This is those who pass their lives in sin, especially, of course, in manifest sin. Albert Barnes comments on this and says, this word is more specific, sinners. It's more specific than the former word rendered ungodly, as denoting those who depart from the path of duty, who fail in regard to the great end or goal of life, who violate positive and known obligations. And so you sought that counsel, and that may be something that you do still knowing what God's word says, right? And sometimes we put ourselves into that. We think ourselves out of obedience because I know what God's word says, but there's got to be another way, right? So I'm going to seek counsel, kind of ease my conscience a little bit. And then even though you know it's wrong because you're following that ungodly counsel, you're there. You're in that path where sinners are. You're no better than the world, right?
I think that's meditating before studying.
That's a great point. Yeah, I need to put that in my pocket and keep that. Meditating before study. Because if you start pondering on those things, the questions of life, what choices you're going to make, but you don't have God's word as the foundation of that pondering, then you will put reason yourself into sin. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's an excellent point, Logan. Meditating before study. And that's essentially what that is. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly, that'll lead to sin, right? Thirdly, so all this is contrasted in the law of the Lord, and we've been making that contrast. But here's the third point. So let's just think of it in the mindset of we're Christians. What do we want to do this best? Because that's key to Psalm 1. How are we prospering? How are we stable? How are we fruitful spiritually? There's other things that we could, you know, put into this, but the key point is spiritually. How are we going to be successful spiritually? Depend upon the word of God, okay? If I want to be successful spiritually and I go read Joel Osteen, right? They're seeking the counsel of the ungodly. Next thing you know, you're going to be standing in the path of sinners. What's the next step? You are sitting in the seat of the scornful, right? What is scorn? What is scornfulness? Scoffers, right? And who would be the object of their scoffing? God, right? Jesus, right? Those who follow God and Jesus, right? And I've seen this with Christians who, you know, and it happens a lot when, you know, they go off to college and they don't have the foundation already, so they go away from home and they have no accountability, and they start hearing those, you know, atheistic approaches to life and knowledge and stuff. And, you know, they start thinking that sounds good, and they meditate and not study God's word. And then they're sinning and they're not minding that because they're ungodly and they're following ungodly counsel. They're not worried about God. Next thing you know, they're not just falling away from the Lord. They are making fun of those who follow the Lord. You know, mom and dad are just behind the times, right? And stuff like that. And that's a big problem. Now you are mocking. This word properly means, Albert Barnes says, those who mock, deride, and scoff, those who treat virtue and religion with contempt and scorn. That's the natural progression. So you don't depend upon God's word. Don't think that you'll still be a spiritual person. You're just kind of carving your own path a little bit. You can still be successful without having your nose in the word, because what that inevitably leads to is now you are participating in the mockery of God. And it's inevitable. Sometimes it doesn't get to that. A lot of times it does. But that's its logical end. If you don't cut it off, that's where you're going, right? And so it's imperative we depend upon the word of God. We got to realize we don't know our own direction. Jeremiah 10:23. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. And Proverbs 14:12, because that end is the way of death. God's end is the way of life.
You look at a lot of religious bodies today, they say, well, this is not necessary, a commandment of God. Mm-hmm. You take baptism, for it, it's not necessary. You just got to believe.
Right. Yeah, and where they get that? From ungodliness, right? From ungodly counsel. Because can't be godly counsel if God's word says otherwise, right? That doesn't make much sense. Okay, second point. The blessed man is delighted in God's law and meditates on it often. So there's a contrast in verse 1. There's more of the contrast in verse 2, but it's along with the state of the man. I want to emphasize that because blessed, it means supreme happiness is a definition you'll see. And it's used as an interjection. So, you know, like you're bursting forth. Oh, how happy is the man who? Oh, how happy is the man who delights in God's law. Not walks in this way, but he delights in God's law. But I want to emphasize this, that what that will imply, and it does imply, is that the one who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the path of the sinners, and sits in the seat of the scornful is not supremely happy, okay? But in one area, that's not really true, because the world's loving how they're living, right? There's a reason we're tempted by it. All are tempted by it because there's pleasure there. It's fleeting. It's not truly substantive. It's not taking you anywhere good. But there's some happiness there, right? That's why I emphasize the state. It's not simply, you know, the knowledge. I'm a happy person. Why? Because I'm delighting in God's law and not walking in the path of sinners. But it's a state, because they may think that they're happy, but really their state, the state of which they're in, their quality of life, where they actually are, the truth, not just what they feel and think, but where God actually sees them, it's not a happy state. Okay, think of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, we'll look at that. We know the parable, how he's stored up for himself, and then he didn't know that night he's going to have to answer for his deeds. Luke 12 and verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Is that a supremely happy man? Sounds supremely happy to me, right? There's a reason why, I know it's not in the Greek, but there's a reason why the translator put, you know, exclamation points throughout Scripture and such. There's joy here. So here's a man who seems to be supremely happy, but verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so he may seem supremely happy, but is his state truly a happy state? No. Why? Because he was not right with God. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates day and night. So let's talk about that meditation. That's the state. He's blessed. We'll emphasize that even further in verse 3, because there's a metaphor for his blessed state. What does it mean to meditate? We kind of hit on this, but... and that's going to be one of our questions.
To ponder, think upon, study.
And it is certainly related to study. But the point Logan made earlier shows that it's not, you know, pure study. Like, you can meditate before you study and you'll get in trouble for that, right? You study it, then what you know, you ponder on it. And so I'm studying, I'm looking at the Greek, you know, figuring out what does Paul mean in this text of Romans chapter 1. You know, you can pick the verse out and it may mean something that the text doesn't actually mean. So what did he mean? What did the Holy Spirit mean when he said that? I did all that work. I dug in. So now I know it. Now I'm going to think about it. I'm going to pray about it. Reflecting on it. You're pondering on it. You're reflecting on it. And in what way? How does it apply to me, right? Right. And, you know, you're going to, even in the most simple text that you think you've got it all, you're going to learn new things as it relates to other scriptures and all the different things in there. But a lot of times when we talk about, you know, the Bible is the only book you'll always go to and never stop learning something new. A lot of times it's that, right? I know the text. How does it apply here? How does it apply here? And that's what we've got to think about. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:8, you know, meditate on these things, the things you heard and learned and saw in me that whatever things are pure, lovely, good report, praiseworthy, you meditate on these things. You think about those in relation to your life. How do I add them to my life? But look at Hebrews chapter 5. This really kind of is a verse in verse 12 of Hebrews 5 or 14 of Hebrews 5. Really tells us what meditation is. It talks about, remember, in Hebrews 5, the mature, those who can take solid food and don't need milk anymore. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but now you need the first principles taught to you again, right? Well, notice verse 12, what the mature man is of Hebrews 5, or verse 14, keep saying 12. Hebrews 5, 14. He says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Where's meditation in that text?
Exercising their senses.
Exactly. They've, by reason of use, that, so they've known it, but they put it to use, right? How do you put it to use? Well, certainly the actions taken and the fruit you bear, but first you've got to know those opportunities, know how it applies, right? So by reason of use, your senses are exercised, your thoughts, your spiritual senses. How are these going to apply? Now you can discern both good and evil. You can take it. Is it possible to take a text, a verse in Scripture, and then apply it in a way which actually is sinful? Yeah, right? In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about how there are some who take Paul's writings and twist them to their own destruction. And that's basically, we've been studying through lessons on authority, and that's basically the whole point, because you can take Scripture that is purely good, it is completely flawless, and you can take that which is perfect and actually kill yourself spiritually with it. Because, I mean, it's a sharp sword. You don't use it right, you're going to cut off your arm or something, right? And so that's how it goes into this. How do I apply this? Do I apply it this way, this way? Is this a misuse of God's word? Is this a proper use of God's word? That's where the meditation comes in. Study without meditation is going to be fruitless, okay? Meditation before studying will bear bad fruit, right? But meditation without study, or study without meditation, is not going to bear any fruit. You discern both good and evil because you've thought about it. You've had your senses exercised. All right, we got a couple minutes. The third point of our text, the man of God is refreshed and sustained by God's word. So here's a picture that's painted as to how or why he is the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. And he meditates on it, which means he also applies it, because that's what meditation is for. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. So you contrast that to the concept of the ungodly man and his counsel in verse 1. No boundaries, it's uneven, there's no consistency, just tossed about like a wave of the sea. But the one who's invested in God's word, he delights in God's word, he meditates on it and applies it, he's, boom, he's a tree firmly planted, right? He's got sturdiness. And we'll study the implications of that and the details that go into that next time. I think they're out of class. So we'll be on the third point of lesson 11, the man of God is refreshed and sustained by God's word, next Wednesday. Thanks for your attention.